I don't mean to beat this passage to death, but we're going to switch back to the watchword Bible instead of the Gospel of Matthew that we've been in the last couple of weeks for our video segment. We've been looking at the parallel passages in Matthew, and I love to see something enacted well. And yet I have to say that often I find myself, when I look at the images that accompany the watchword Bible — the watchword Bible is simply the contemporary English version, it is a good paraphrase of the scripture. There's nothing wrong with paraphrasing. Every preacher, every Sunday school teacher does that when they read a verse and they say, now this verse means, and they put it in their own words. It's good not to only have a paraphrase. You need a good literal translation of the Bible too. And in fact, I think that every Christian should have at least three: a King James Bible, a good modern literal translation. My current favorite is the English Standard Version. It has been for the past many years now. And a good paraphrase like Eugene Peterson's The Message. But the contemporary English version is a good version as well. And the images that they show, it's almost like radio, when you would listen to that and you could just picture things in your mind, but they give you images that are just enough to sort of flesh it out and then let your imagination run with it. I'm not sure where they get the images of the temple that they're using, but I suspect strongly that it may actually come from Jerusalem. There is a place that you can go in Jerusalem, an exhibit on its outside, and it covers several acres, and they have painstakingly recreated the city of Jerusalem as it would have existed in Jesus' time, complete with the temple and the topography, the geography, and so on, and you can walk all around it. I'm not sure what the scale is, but it would be as though it was, I think it's about as large as our sanctuary here from the look of it, with sidewalks all around it. If it's not that one, it's something very similar to that, the pictures you're going to see of the temple. So all of that to bring you back to Mark chapter 11. And even though we've looked at the triumphant entry already, I want you to see one more time this whole thing in context, and I'm just going to let it play through the first 26 verses of Mark chapter 11.
Jesus and his disciples reached Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. When they were getting close to Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of them on ahead. He told them, "Go into the next village. As soon as you enter it, you will find a young donkey that has never been ridden. Untie the donkey and bring it here. If anyone asks why you are doing that, say, 'The Lord needs it, and will soon bring it back.'" The disciples left and found the donkey tied near a door that faced the street. While they were untying it, some of the people standing there asked, "Why are you untying the donkey?" They told them what Jesus had said, and the people let them take it. The disciples led the donkey to Jesus. They put some of their clothes on its back, and Jesus got on. Many people spread clothes on the road, while others went to cut branches from the fields. In front of Jesus and behind him, people went along shouting, "Hooray! God bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. God bless the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hooray for God in heaven above." After Jesus had gone to Jerusalem, he went into the temple and looked around at everything. But since it was already late in the day, he went back to Bethany with the 12 disciples. When Jesus and his disciples left Bethany the next morning, he was hungry. From a distance, Jesus saw a fig tree covered with leaves, and he went to see if there were any figs on the tree. But there were not any, because it wasn't the season for figs. So Jesus said to the tree, "Never again will anyone eat fruit from this tree." The disciples heard him say this. After Jesus and his disciples reached Jerusalem, he went into the temple and began chasing out everyone who was selling and buying. He turned over the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. Jesus would not let anyone carry things through the temple. Then he taught the people and said, "The scriptures say, 'My house should be called a place of worship for all nations.' But you have made it a place where robbers hide." The chief priests and the teachers of the law of Moses heard what Jesus said, and they started looking for a way to kill him. They were afraid of him because the crowds were completely amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples went outside the city. As the disciples walked past the fig tree the next morning, they noticed that it was completely dried up, roots and all. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree. Then Peter said, "Teacher, look. The tree you put a curse on has dried up." Jesus told his disciples, "Have faith in God. If you have faith in God and don't doubt, you can tell this mountain to get up and jump into the sea, and it will. Everything you ask for in prayer will be yours, if you only have faith. Whenever you stand up to pray, you must forgive what others have done to you. Then your Father in heaven will forgive your sins." Jesus and his disciples.
Couldn't get it stopped. Would you please turn to Mark chapter 11? When I was a kid, I used to get something called Silly Putty every now and then. I think they still make it. I'm still not sure what it is. You could roll it up in a ball and bounce it. But the thing I like to do the best with it, being a big fan of the comic strips, you could take it and you could flatten it out and then mash it onto a comic book or a comic strip in the newspaper and then pull it off, and there would be the image of the comic strip backwards on the Silly Putty. It would actually lift up some of the ink. And in fact, if you did it often enough on that same place, you could see that the ink on the page would get a little faded. But then what was fun is you could take the image of little Abner or Superman or whatever it was, and you could stretch it and make it kind of like a funhouse mirror in a way. You could stretch it in all directions. In a way, that's what Jesus is doing in this passage, Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 26. Jesus is stretching his disciples' faith, or maybe more specifically, he's stretching their concept of faith, what it means to have faith. Stretching a muscle can sometimes be painful. You have only to call and ask my father about that this week. He was wondering why his legs were bruised above where they did the knee surgery. And they said, "Well, we had to move all those muscles around, you know. And now they're kind of stiffened up, and now we're going to make you work and stretch them back." And it's a painful process sometimes. So is leaving behind an erroneous belief about faith and worship and replacing it with biblical teaching about faith and worship. That can sometimes be painful too. Sometimes a newly hatched duckling can imprint on the wrong thing and think a tractor tire or something is its mother instead of its real mother. And sometimes people can mistakenly imprint, if you will, on the wrong thing when it comes to faith and worship. There are people that I've met, intelligent people, educated people, who would look me right in the eye and talk to me about the power of crystals to heal. One lady in particular talked about when her child was sick that she would hang a pyramid over the crib. Now, you know, on one level, if my voice is still hoarse next week, I might be tempted to try that, but I probably won't. It's faith in the wrong thing. Certainly, we can have faith in the things that we have, the things that we own as a church. And there's a parallel to that in Jerusalem. In Jesus' day, the Jews, they had seemed to have more faith in their temple than they had faith in God. Trusting in the wrong thing can be disastrous, even when you're very close. As Maxwell Smart used to say on Get Smart, missed it by that much. There is in my father's garage several places in the ceiling where you can tell the plaster has been patched. That's because, and this was a source of great amusement to my mother when she was still with us, my father would get up in the attic and he went everywhere in dress shoes without any grip on the soles. In fact, we only in the last couple of years have we persuaded him to get some dress shoes that have grip on the bottom when it's icy. But he would get up in there in the attic and he would walk on the joists, and every now and then he would miss it by that much. And so you know what would happen? His feet and his legs would go right down through the ceiling, through the roof. And it's a good thing that he has pretty good upper body strength, because he would grab himself by those joists and then hoist himself back up and then go tell my mother, and she'd just laugh and say, well, you better plaster that part up again. You know, no sympathy there. He was very close to the joist, but it still wouldn't support him. And people can be very close to trusting in the right thing and in putting their trust in the right place, but still miss it. Now, Jesus is talking about true faith here. And the first thing he tells his disciples in the whole context of having cleansed the temple after his triumphal entry and then the cursing of the fig tree and discovering that in verse 20, the Bible says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. Verse 22 is our focus, first of all. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. True faith is, first of all, focus, meaning focused on the right thing, or may we say, on the right person. Faith isn't anything mysterious. Sometimes people talk about it like it's some sort of religious, mystical thing. Faith is simply trust or reliance. You go to your doctor and you tell him you're sick, and you trust that he's going to tell you the right thing to get you better. You go to the pharmacist and you hand him a note that you cannot read. And he looks at it and he gives you a medicine that you cannot pronounce. And you take it and you trust that it's going to help you get better. It's simply reliance. Have faith in God. Live consciously depending on God, we might say. Now again, when Jesus cleansed the temple and he pronounced his judgment on this withered fig tree, what he was condemning was fruitless worship. The fig tree had leaves, but there was no fruit. And this is essentially what was going on in Jerusalem. They had this grand temple, but there was no real fruit for God in the midst of their worship. This is the temple that was still called by the Jews the Second Temple. I think Dr. Schofield has a grand total of 7 somehow in his notes. And it surprised me the first time I came across the idea that when the Jews, when they reconstruct the temple at some point in the future, they call that the Third Temple. Well, the first temple was Solomon's temple. And of course, it was destroyed when Babylon came and the judgment of God fell on the Jews in 586 BC. And then when the Jews were allowed to go back into their land some 70 years later under Nehemiah and Ezra and I can't think of the governor's name. The Tirshatha was his title. But they rebuilt the wall, they rebuilt the temple, and the temple's dimensions were the same, but in terms of what surrounded it was very much more modest than what had been there before. And the young people were so excited to have the temple there again, and the older people looked at it and they wept because they knew what had been lost. And so, some 400 years after that, along comes Herod. Herod was half Jewish. He was despised by the Jewish people as for all kinds of reasons. Herod's family was incredibly cruel. And Herod seems an unlikely person to embark on a massive building project to improve the temple. Now, he did not expand the temple proper. What he did do was coat it, cover it in shining granite and gold. He expanded the plaza around it, rebuilt Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's porch in the King James Version. He expanded that great temple. You got a glimpse of it there, the great area around it. And I think I've already told you that the Wailing Wall that is still there in Jerusalem was not part of the temple proper, but Herod built out this platform, and in order to support that platform, there were these great stone blocks, some of them weighing up to 415 tons. This is what's there and known as the Wailing Wall that the Jews pray at even to this day. Herod did this because he was a political opportunist. He knew that the Jews disliked him intensely. And yet he was sort of trying to curry favor with them by improving their temple ground. And so they were so proud of their temple. And it would have been something astounding to see, especially as you descended from the Mount of Olives, and there it is in the sun, and all of the white granite, and all of the gold gleaming in the sun. It would have been breathtaking. And they were proud of it. And they thought, as long as the temple stands, they're fine. And their faith was more focused on the temple than it was on God. At my home church that I grew up in, it had we called it an auditorium. Back in those days, we thought liberals had sanctuaries and gospel preaching Baptists had auditoriums, don't you know? And I like the word sanctuary, but we had an auditorium and it had beams very much like this. And in fact, the platform looked very similar. And the first thing I thought when I walked in here all those years ago was I thought, my goodness, this looks a lot like my home church. At least it did when it was standing. And we had a problem with one of the great beams. It somehow became cracked and we had to have a company come in and layer on an extra layer of laminate on the bottom to help hold up the roof. And so that took many months. And while that was going on, we moved back into what had been the auditorium. They'd converted it into a gymnasium. So here we'd been in this fine, I still want to call it a sanctuary. And then we moved back into the gymnasium now. Floors all scuffed up, sitting on metal folding chairs. And I still remember the day when our pastor got up and talked about the idea that we can still worship in here. And he said, that's a wonderful, wonderful auditorium. But then he said, quote, but it's not God, is it? And that was a good reminder. You can focus on the wrong thing. Remember when they came out with autofocus video recorders for the more technically inept among us, myself included. And it was great because all you had to do was point it at something. The only problem is, back in the days before almost everybody had cable TV or satellite or something, you had rabbit ears. And I can remember trying to focus on a member of my wife's family and couldn't figure out why in the world it wouldn't focus on their face. And I didn't realize that one of the rabbit ears from the television was sticking out, and that thing was auto-focusing on the antenna instead of on the person behind it. It was focusing on the wrong thing. We can focus on the wrong thing. Jesus said, have faith in God. If that sounds elementary or rudimentary or even overly simple, remember Jesus said it. He's saying it to us. Have faith in God, not in anything or anyone else. Live your life in a reliance on God. True faith is focused on the right thing, on the right person, on God. True faith is overcoming. Look at verse 23. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, if there's any passage of Scripture that can make you feel more pathetic about your own faith in God, it's this. I've never thrown a mountain into the sea with my faith. Have you? No, don't answer that. I know you haven't. And that we can start to feel kind of bad about that until we realize a couple of things. Even the Lord Jesus, with everything that he did, even the Lord Jesus never moved a mountain simply by faith. I'm not saying that he couldn't. In his case, he certainly could have, but he didn't. When you look through the book of Acts, the apostles that heard him say this, they never moved a mountain by their faith. There was nothing like Star Wars and Yoda and using the Force and moving the mountain, casting it into the sea. What you need to understand here was that Jesus was using a very common turn of expression that was used by rabbis. I'll get back to that in just a moment. When he says, if you could say to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea," maybe they were on Olivet. Maybe they were looking at Olivet. That would have been the big ridge overlooking Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Olivet was so tall that if you were on its eastern side, on a clear day, you could actually see the Dead Sea some 10 miles away. You also need to know that in the Jewish way of thinking, the sea represented judgment. Sometimes even offenders, when they were to be executed, would be taken out into the middle of the Lake of Galilee or to the Mediterranean Sea, and a great millstone tied around them, and they would be executed by drowned in the sea like that. Jesus, when he sent the great herd of pigs down into the sea, the idea of judgment was there as well. And so Jesus says, if you don't doubt, if you don't waver, if you're not divided in your own mind, you could, by faith, cast a mountain into the sea. Well, why did he say that? What did he mean by that? And why is it that we don't see any of the apostles who worked so many other miracles, why is it that they never actually cast even a hill? I'd have been impressed if it was just a hill thrown into a pond. But we don't see anything like that. The reason is Jesus is using a turn of phrase. I'd still like somebody to explain to me someday why I can swallow liquid that goes down a completely different tube and it makes my voice a little better for a few seconds. I don't understand that. That's not in my notes. I just threw it in there. When rabbis would talk, when they would teach, the rabbis who were especially good at clearing things up and removing the difficulties of your understanding, you know what they said about those rabbis? They said that he was casting mountains into the sea. He was removing the mountains of difficulty in our understanding and casting it into the ocean. One man went to hear a prominent rabbi, and he said as he sat there and listened and began to understand what he was teaching, he said it was as if the rabbi was casting my mountains into the sea. So this would have been a common turn of phrase that Jesus was using. He's talking about overcoming difficulties. Now, when it came to faith in God, when it came to walking with him in prayer, as you look through, the rest of the Gospels, did Jesus do that? He most certainly did. As you look through the book of Acts, did the apostles and the early church meet with difficulty? Did they face it and, as it were, remove it, throw it into the sea? Of course they did that. There's also a very literal sense. The mountain on which Jerusalem was situated, Mount Zion, was still there. And yet all of these things the Jews were trusting in 70 AD, they all came crashing down when the Roman general Titus came against them. And this pagan Roman general was the instrument of God's judgment upon the Jews who had rejected the Son of God. And Jerusalem was destroyed and every stone in the temple was cast down. The early church, certainly, you could say, cast the Roman Empire into the sea. In just a couple of centuries, it was turned upside down, where Constantine, for better or for worse, officially proclaimed the Roman Empire to be Christian. Unthinkable. When Jesus and the disciples were starting out, they met the difficulties, and by faith they were cast into the sea. True faith is focused on God. Have faith in God. True faith is an overcoming faith. I was talking with a lady just a day or two ago, who was challenged by an unbelieving father. Everything that you've gone through, everything that you've suffered, why in the world do you hang on to your faith? True faith is an overcoming faith. It's not that you make whatever it is go away, but in a sense you're removing the difficulties by your faith in God as you go through this. This is another part of what God said to Paul, what he meant when my grace is sufficient for you. So true faith is focused. True faith is an overcoming faith. True faith is expectant. Verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. There's sort of a confusion of the tenses here. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've already received it, and it will be yours. Now, let's just look at this. The first thing we have to say is God is not a vending machine. God is not a magic genie. Rub this lamp and he'll grant you 3 wishes. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said this. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. What is prayer? There is so much malarkey about prayer. And if I might say, a lot of it, an awful lot of it, comes from our liberal friends. And they'll take issue with it. The prayer changes things. Oh no, the prayer changes us. Well, you might as well quote Stevie Wonder and just say prayer is talking with the world's greatest free psychologist. You might as well just admit, no, nothing really changes. And there isn't really a God there who's going to do anything different or make anything different happen. But we just, you know, we just feel better when we do it, don't we? So that's what prayer is. That's what they want to tell you. It makes us feel better. It changes us. And sometimes it does. But if that's all prayer is, then Jesus is lying to us here. And he's not lying. This is probably my favorite book on prayer. And it was written a long time ago by an old crusty Baptist preacher named John R. Rice. And it's a wonderful book, written in a very folksy style. But I want to tell you, the entire message of the book is in the title. The title is worth the price. At that time, it was $5.50. This would be a $20 book today. The title of the book is Prayer, Asking and Receiving. That's it. Like the old Scottish woman who got fed up with her young pastor that kept trying to pray impressive and eloquent prayers and going on and on, and she was in the choir, she tugged on his coat and said, just call him Father and ask him for something. That's it. Just ask. It's a request. God expects you to do this. Remember that Jesus told us we can't come into the kingdom of God unless we become like little children. And I've been hammering this, that it's not the innocence of children, it's their helpless dependence. Every child in the world is helplessly dependent upon adults. When you have a little child in your care, and the child comes and says, me hungry, some chocolate milk please. Do you say, well, how dare you ask me for anything? Well, how selfish and self-centered of you. What you ought to do is just go pray that you'd be content without your chocolate milk. That'd be spiritual, don't you know? Well, do you respond to a child like that? Of course you don't. God expects us to come and ask him for things because, can I ask you this? What do we have that he needs? There's nothing. He's God and we aren't. And the only relationship we can have with him is this: asking and receiving. Prayer means literally to wish toward. I don't mean wishes like the genie again. Make your wishes known. Just go talk with God about how you'd like your day to go. Go talk with God about how you'd like your life to go. Believe that you have received it. Believe that you have taken it with your hand. You know, the Jews believed that prayer was more effective at the temple. I think in some respects they still believe that. They'll go to the Wailing Wall and they'll write their prayers and they'll put them in the cracks and of the masonry. And every day somebody's got to come along and clean those things out. And I do not mean to make fun of that. There's something incredibly moving and pathetic in the best sense of the word, the pathos. And yet, you don't have to stuff a prayer in a crack in a wall, an ancient wall in Jerusalem, for God to hear your prayer. Jesus contradicted this. There's always people that come along and say, well, I tried to pray for this. Nothing happened. I think it was Mark Twain, who was a skeptic of the First Order, writing through his character Huck Finn in a book by the same name. Huck Finn is having a conversation with somebody by prayer, about prayer. And I believe he asked God for a bag of marbles, and he didn't get it. And then Huck Finn says, that's when I knew there weren't nothing to it. There weren't nothing to it. I can't remember the name of the book. Conrad in His Youth, I think it was. I haven't read it. I've read a quote from it. And Conrad is talking to an English preacher, an old man. And he says much the same thing that Huck Finn just said, that, you know, he prayed for something, but he knew that when he prayed that he'd had all these other things that he'd asked for and they hadn't come to him. And he said, I really have to admit that anything I've ever prayed for has never really come to me, except it'd been far, far too late. And he said the rector sort of passed his hand over his forehead and started very conversationally. He said, you know, I was walking with a friend of mine some years ago. Said he was a college graduate and an accomplished man. And he said it was in the springtime when everybody starts to paint their walls. And he said there was a ladder leaning against the wall. And he says, maybe you're familiar with the superstition. He lifted his hat to the ladder as he went by for luck. And I said, I looked at him and said, you're an accomplished, intelligent man. You surely don't believe in that superstition. And he said to him, well, no, but why take a chance? And then he said, the rector looked at him with steel in his eyes. And he says, I fear that most people approach prayer the same way my friend did the latter. They don't really believe in it, but why take a chance? If you approach prayer like that, first of all, may I say to you that other people's children can ask me for all kinds of things and I probably won't respond, at least not very much. They're not my kids. And sometimes people pray and they're not really God's kids. You need to belong to God. You need to belong to God through Christ Jesus. You say, well, that's not very kind. No, but Jesus told a group of people once, you're of your father, the devil. And it's hard to hear, but it's something you've got to determine. Am I a child of God? Is my faith in Christ Jesus? That's the first thing. You may be trying to talk to him and he's not your father yet, but he can be if you put your faith in Jesus. Second of all, I don't respond to requests from those who aren't my kids. I don't give those who are my kids anything they want. I remember taking Amy to the airport once and she hadn't eaten. And I was probably putting her on a plane because I get on a plane very reluctantly. My only regret in this pending trip to Israel is that I can't drive there. But I told her, I said, I'll get you whatever you want. What do you want? I'll get you whatever you want. But you know what? I wouldn't have got her a beer. And she knew that. And I did meet her needs and I bought her supper and so on. But pray and ask and keep praying. Our Nazarene friends used to talk about praying until your heart was clear. Keep on praying till you've prayed it through. Again, I heard I'm not sure this man was liberal. I think he was influenced by liberals. Unbelievers will say. And he said, I don't pray about things over and over. I just pray once and then I thank God over and over for whatever his answer is. Oh, that's just so spiritual. Isn't it? That just sounds so spiritual. There's only one thing wrong with it. That's not what Jesus said to do. Ask and you shall receive and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking and it shall be opened to you. Seek and keep on seeking and you shall find. Keep on praying till you've prayed it through. Dr. James Dobson used to talk about his father, who was a Nazarene evangelist. I'm sorry, his grandfather is who I'm talking about now. And he said that his grandfather would spend some time at lunchtime every day praying for every one of his children and his grandchildren. And one time he came out of his prayer room and he told his wife, he says, God has just assured me that every one of our children and grandchildren will be saved. Now, he'd been praying for a long time, for years, and he still prayed for them. But after that, he had this assurance in his heart. And Dobson went on to say, not only did every single one of us, all of the children, all of the grandchildren come to Christ. He said every single one of the grandsons went into the ministry. He said, except me. He said, I got a doctorate in psychology. And he said, I founded Focus on the Family, and then I spend my weekends teaching the principles of Scripture to great crowds of people. May I ask you, what is the real difference, practically speaking? Well, he didn't get that by praying once and then thanking God for whatever the answer was. He kept praying, he kept praying, he kept praying till he prayed it through. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. True faith is expectant. And then Jesus can't just leave it there. He always meddles with us, doesn't he? He always gets it right down where we live. He always messes up something because that's his prerogative. True faith is forgiving. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. So that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. This isn't talking about salvation. This is talking about your relationship, your fellowship with Christ. When we pray, when we come to God, when we're asking Him for something, when we're praying it through, you can't do that and be bitter against someone else. He said, when you're praying, and part of what we almost always pray to God for is for forgiveness for our sins, and we love that, and we love reading about how God will forgive our sins, and we are so stingy and miserly to extend that same forgiveness to other people. And Jesus said, you come and you pray. When you stand praying, forgive others. Forgive those who sinned against you. It means to release it, to let it drop, to let it go. Dismiss the debt that someone owes you. So that your Father also is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Trespass, a sin, missing the target. It's a failure, it's a defeat. And sometimes people miss the target with us. They fail us. They deal us a defeat. Sometimes when our children were fighting, bickering amongst themselves, there were things that I would love to do for them. But I didn't do it when they were fighting with each other. I used to do this thing. They still talk about it. Amy and Josh would be in the back seat. And you know how it is, guys. You end up with about 10 or 12 $1 bills in your wallet. Makes you look like you got a money, but you know, it doesn't go very far, you know? And so sometimes I'd take them out and say, look at all these dirty ones I got in my wallet. And I just throw them over the back seat. And you could just hear the squeals. And they're grabbing for the dollar. That didn't cost me much. That cost me 8 or 10 or 12 bucks. They were just delighted. And I love to do it. I love to hear them squeal and laugh. I actually did that with my son-in-law, Lennon, the other day. I said, oh, look at all these dirty ones. He brought me something. He said, oh, you don't have to pay me for it. And I said, here, I don't like the ones anyway. But when the kids are fighting, I didn't do that. They're bickering with each other. There's a lot I didn't do for them. It's like you got an assembly line. And things are going on. Wait a minute. Stop the presses. Stop the production. Stop your religious rigmarole. Stop what you think you got going on with God. Stop it and fix this problem. Forgive those who've sinned against you. There's things I never want to do. I will reluctantly get on an airplane. As God is my witness, I hope to one day reach the day of my dying and never have stepped foot in a hot air balloon or bungee jumped or parachuted or done any of those other things. But when you're in a hot air balloon, the way to go higher is you drop off the weight. When you stand praying, if you will, the way to get closer to the Father, drop those weights off. And let me tell you something. You probably won't do it once and that'll be it. Somebody's done something to you, said something to you, betrayed you. You've held out a hand and brought back a bloody stump and for no apparent reason. Forgive them. And do it again the next time you pray. And do it again the next time you pray. And keep doing it. It's like you're, I don't want to be disgusting here, but my father, we had to change his bandage once or twice or three times a day. You change it until all that corruption is out of your soul. You forgive them. You keep forgiving. And one day you'll reach a point where you can think of that person's name and say, hey, I don't feel any hate. Lord, I'm free. Thank you. I'm free of this bitterness. True faith is focused on God. Have faith in God. It's overcoming. It's expectant. And it's forgiving. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, stretch our faith. Help us to have faith like this. Help us to really trust you, to act, to live as if we're relying upon you. Help us, Father. You know the difficulties in our lives, the mountains that we need removed. You are the one who removes mountains in the sense that you taught us here. Help us when we come to you to come like little children, expecting you to answer. Not surprised when you do. And oh God, help us to forgive those who've sinned against us. Help us to show them the same grace that you showed us. In this way, help us to have true faith in you, Lord Jesus, we pray. In your holy name, amen.